I begin a series of sermons today on the Apostles' Creed. We will be moving through the Apostles' Creed together during the season of Lent. My subject is, we are what we believe. My text is from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning to read at verse 10 on page 964, if you'd like to follow me along. Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, and they have just been run out of Thessalonica, and they have made their way to Berea. At verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. My text is verse 12, and I like the way the New King James Version captures it. Many of them believed, including several prominent Greek women and many men. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Beliefs matter. Beliefs shape who we are and what we are. They define us. If people had read Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler and believed it, Hitler might never have come to power. And yet in that book he described who he was and what he would do if he came to power, and he did it. Beliefs matter. They shape who and what we are. Robert Browning, the poet, believed he was somebody because he believed in God and believed that God believed in him. And so he wrote, "All I could never be, all men ignored in me. This was I worth to God, whose wheel the pitcher shaped." His belief about God shaped him. Louis Pasteur believed that he should do his best, and that belief shaped his life and defined it. He said, "I will be my authentic self, not as others picture me or as I desire to be, but as God sees me to be." Beliefs matter. We are what we believe. We are what we believe even when our belief is colored by our doubts. Read the 9th chapter of the book of Mark. You will find a man there who was desperate about one of his children. His son suffered periodic episodes of convulsions, and he carried his boy to the disciples. He had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. How with a touch the lame walk and the blind could see, a loving word here, and lives were changed forever. So he brought his boy to the disciples, and they could not heal him. And then Jesus came upon the scene, and he said to the man, "If you can believe, all things are possible." And the man cried out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And the boy was healed. That's always been of great comfort to me, that we can be impacted and empowered by our beliefs, even when they are influenced, as they always are, by our doubts and our uncertainties. Beliefs matter. We are what we believe. Our beliefs shape us. Paul was driven by his beliefs. He was a man of great passion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He set out to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth in his day, and with letters of authority he journeyed to Damascus. But on the Damascus road there was an arresting moment in his life that changed him, so that the persecutor became a proclaimer of the good news. And the Pharisee became a missionary, and the Jew became a Christian and was the hope of the Gentile world. His beliefs shaped him and mobilized him. And we find him in our morning lesson in a place called Berea, where he had been sent for safe refuge after a mob had been incited against him in Thessalonica. And as we read about what happened in Berea, we begin to get a clue about how our beliefs come. So let's look at that first of all. How do beliefs come? Well, we are told that in Berea that belief came when the Bereans were open. You remember how the record put it? The people of Berea were more open-minded. They had an inclination to listen, to receive the message that was being given. They were open to what Paul was saying. They listened with gladness, and as a result, they received the good news. Many never believe because they are not open. There is an unwillingness to listen, to consider a new point of view. One writer has said that the 90s will be a time of great challenge for the church, but it will also be a time when will be a greater openness at the point of a new search for values. We have come to believe that all the things we've been pursuing and holding and clutching in the 60s, 70s, and 80s will not satisfy, nor does it work. So there is a new openness emerging in the 90s. Belief begins with openness. I call my granddaughter Carolina several times every week. I called her yesterday and I heard the conversation. Carolina, Grandy is calling. Do you want to speak to him? I don't have the time. Now, let me tell you, when you're busy at 2:30, you're busy. I mean, you just don't have the time. And her mother said, oh, come on, Grandy wants to tell you he loves you. I don't want to. She wasn't open to that possibility, you see. And 2-year-olds, I remembered, are generally in the objective mood. Beliefs begin, Ed, with an open mind. And then the open-mindedness enables us to respond. They searched the scriptures day by day to check up on what Paul and Silas were saying. They were not only open, they took it a step further. They began to respond to what was being said. They just kept listening, kept digging, responding. Options must be exercised when you have an open mind. Will I believe this or will I reject it? They began to respond. George Barnum recently conducted a national survey among unchurched adults. And the survey indicated that 25% of unchurched adults in America would attend a church if a friend or a relative ever took the time or made the effort to invite them. That's astounding, isn't it? Just to say, would you come to church with me? Steve, would you come to church with me? Now, what are the dimensions of that? Well, depending on who you read, the unchurched population of America is somewhere between 60 and 100 million. That means 15 to 25 million persons are standing ready to respond positively to a simple invitation from a friend. Will you come to church with me? And yet, we are God's frozen people about that, aren't we? I don't know. Religion is so private. Why could I say anything? What would they do? Well, they might come with you. That's at least one possibility. I'll tell you this. If I announced this morning to the businessmen and women of this congregation that they could have a ready available market of 25% if they did a simple thing like invite, the church would empty quickly, wouldn't it? Rushing to their offices, cranking up their fax machines. All the lawyers would leave and begin to write model contracts. A simple thing like, hey, come to church with me. 25 million Americans, that's the implication of that. 3 times the population of New York City on a simple invitation. Belief begins with openness, with a willingness to respond. And yet, we are so difficult. We are so hung up right there. We have an idea that we need to know everything before we can say anything about religion. One need not be a culinary expert to recommend a restaurant to a friend. You can get a good club sandwich there. You see, you don't know what's in that sandwich. You already know it was good. Or you don't have to be a PhD in botany to admire the beauty of a rose. You need not comprehend the impact of a designated hitter and that rule on the team's batting average or the pitching staff earned run average to invite a friend to the baseball, to the Braves baseball game. I don't know about the Braves, but it takes courage to do that. Did you hear about the fellow at Leonard Square had four tickets he wanted to give away and nobody would take them? So he put them under his windshield wipers out at Leonard Square. The obvious message was, here's some tickets. You can have them if you want to go to the game. He got back to his car. He had 16 tickets. You see. You've got to have a willingness to respond. Willingness to respond. Belief begins with an open mind. It continues with a responsive heart, but it always leads to a commitment. Did you catch it? In Berea, many of them believed. Many prominent Greek women and men believed. Many believed. They believed in a hostile environment. Christians were being persecuted in that day. Christianity is always moving in a hostile environment. Christianity is always moving in a direction that's opposite from the way the world is moving. It was not only a hostile environment, but it was an environment of confusion. It's an environment like that today. The environment today, to quote one national editorial, is an environment in which morals are widely held to be both private and relative, in which pleasure is increasingly considered as an almost constitutional right, in which self-denial is increasingly seen as foolishness rather than virtue. The new gospel is the message that sex will save you and your libido will set you free. If everything is relative, then the individual is the standard by which we judge, by which we decide. The commitment then is to the individual and friends. That is not the truth that will set you free. Woodrow Wilson, when he was president, said, "My life would not be worth living if it were not for the driving power of religion, for faith pure and simple. I have seen all my life the arguments against it without ever having been moved by them. There are people who believe only so far as they understand. That seems to me presumptuous and sets their understanding as the standard of the universe. I am sorry for such people." So am I. Commitments are always made in a hostile environment in which there is confusion. Some don't make a commitment because there's a crisis of intellect. They don't understand everything. John Killinger, my friend, who is a distinguished minister and a teacher, was telling about a student that he had that was making all A's in a doctoral program, a student of great promise. She was reading one night at the library when she just simply freaked out over the realization that there was so much to learn. And she said, "I thought I heard all of the books in the library talking at once. It was a terrible experience. I got up and ran outside. Now I don't know if I'll ever know enough to be a teacher." The point of it all is that we come to belief by being open, by being responsive, but sooner or later, even without doubts, even without full information, we come to the moment of choice, commitment. And that's the point at which many struggle today, and have always struggled. And so we come to the second reality of this sermon. It is important to know what we believe. And that's why I'm preaching through the Apostles' Creed with you for my own edification and yours during these weeks of Lent. Because the Apostles' Creed represents the succinct summary of our faith as believed by the church and proclaimed by the church for centuries. And when we stand to say the Creed, we are children of the centuries. A great chorus from all of the historical perspective of the church will echo this in your heart and in mine. By 100 A.D., the creed was essentially in its present form, says William Barclay. By 400 A.D., Rufinius of Aquileia had written a commentary on it. And the creed came into being after the Ascension and Pentecost, when the church was scattered through many languages, and it was agreed upon that we will stress in the proclamation of the faith these basics. And that's what the creed represents. The basics of our faith. Now, when we say "I believe," and those are the words with which the creed, the words with which the creed begins, we can say "I believe" in two senses. First, we use it when we say it is the conviction of my mind that this is true. But this conviction of the head has not mobilized the will. For example, most of us here today believe that smoking is not good for you. When you go to your doctor, the first question he asks you, Steve, is that it's bad for you to smoke. Now Steve's not a smoker, I hasten to add. The 40 Steves that are here today. It's not good for you to smoke. The Surgeon General says it will kill you with cancer. He prints it on a package. Now, most of us believe that all of that is true. But many of us continue to smoke in spite of that belief. That's one way in which to say, I believe. The mind acknowledges that it's true. The other way to say I believe is for the mind to acknowledge it and for the will to put it into action. That not only is the mind motivated and convinced, but the rest of us is motivated to action. And right there is where many of us are. Now, I've been trying to get a handle on the 90s. I've been reading a lot about the 90s. I'm a great reader of books, as you know, and I read books, three or four books a week. And I've been reading about the 90s because I want to know what's going to happen. I want to prepare for what's going to happen. I want to have a vision for this church to minister in the new context of the 90s. And I've read all these books. One of them is called Dying for Change. In other words, the church doesn't change, it's going to die. Habits of the Heart, you ought to read that. American Mainline Religion. It's kind of a boring book, but I read it. The Struggles for the American Soul. I read that. It's pretty good. The Paralysis of Mainstream Protestant Leadership. That's you and me. I read that. U.S. Lifestyles and Mainline Churches. I read that. Choices for Churches. Good book. And this one, The Presbyterian Predicament. It says, we are in very deep yogurt. That's what it says. The Frog in the Kettle by George Barna. A rather depressing book. It tells us that the church is going to face all kinds of challenges. Mega trends in the year 2000. And I've read a dozen other books. I've gotten so confused because of all of this stuff I've been reading. I've come to the point almost of the paralysis of analysis. But two things shine through. That in America today, there has been the cultural captivity of the church, so that we have come to that point in time where we believe, a great many of us, that truth is my opinion, what we believe, that morality is my preference, what we want. Let me tell you, friends, it ain't true. You read Gallup, he says everybody's coming back to church. You read Barna, he says, everybody's jumping around like grasshoppers. You read a national magazine, it says, all the uppers are coming back. We met with a man who told us he's wrong. They came back, didn't like it, now they're leaving. In Choices for Churches, you read that 85% of American Protestant churches are stagnating. And let me tell you what I've decided to do. I'm going to keep reading books. But I'm going to stick with the book I've read the most for the longest. And these books say that all people are asking what's in it for me. This book doesn't say that. And I'm going to base my ministry and the ministry of this church, God willing, on what this book says. And you know what it says? It says you appeal to the heroic dimension in the human heart. That's the key to life. to give yourself away for Jesus Christ so that you will have more capacity to give away. The key to a church's life is its outward look, not its inward look. And if you want to be a part of a church like that, you come to the right place. Because I'm going to constantly say, there's a mountain we need to climb for the glory of Christ. There's a river we need to cross to take a look at the other side for the glory of Christ. Does it mean that we are not going to have fun along the way? Not at all. We are going to have a happy, joyous time. I'm going to appeal constantly to the heroic dimension in your heart and in mind. Because of this, a confused, chaotic, convulsive world gasping for life and breath will not be touched by a tame church mouthing time-worn cliches and pious platitudes. To affect a dirty world, it'll take a clean church. To affect a sad world, it'll take a joyous, celebrating church. To inspire an apathetic world, it would take a convinced and convincing church. To challenge a dying world, it will take a live and lively church. To heal a sick world, it's going to take a healthy church. It will take a church that's unafraid, unaffected by roadblocks, unflinching in the face of criticism. It will take a church that dreams big, works long, prays unceasingly, plans carefully, fights bravely against evil and lethargy. It will take a church willing to sacrifice, willing to risk. It will take a church whose strength is equal to her task, a church claiming the gifts of the Spirit, all of the power and authority given by Jesus Christ. It's going to take a church, forgive me, with godly gusto, prevailing prayer, and a demonstrative determination to win the battles of life. It will take a church divinely sent in this world with supernatural power. If you want to be in a church like that, here it is. And I've got to quit pretty quick now. So I come back to where I started. We are what we believe. No more, no less than what we believe. And who you are today and who I am today, it took us both a lifetime, however long we've been living, to get where we are. Let me illustrate. 1976, I set out on a quest to lose 80 pounds, and I did it. I pretty well kept it off. I look back at those pictures now, and I look like a knockwurst in a pinstripe suit. I went down to a health center. One of the greatest put-downs of my life, to suddenly enroll in a health club. I'd played racquetball, handball all of my life, played football, baseball. There you are in front and center for your interview with your personal fitness advisor. He or she are perfect specimens of fitness, standing looking at all your bulges in the wrong places. There you stand in your new athletic shoes, not a smudge on them, a new shirt, new athletic shorts. You basically look like a sack of doughnuts. They look you over, and you can just see them thinking, this does not need exercise. This needs a resurrection. And about then, you feel like you need to defend yourself, so I blurted out, I used to be a football player. And this person said, well, it goes to show it can happen to anybody. A lot of things about those people worry me. One, they never sweat. Did you ever notice that? Never sweat. No wrinkles in their suit. And they weigh you and measure the fat, which seems like a real downer to me. And the logical question to be asked is, how long will it take me to lose 80 pounds? And the answer, how long did it take you to get that way? We are what we believe. What you do What you do today is rooted in what you believe today. Whatever you believe, it took you a lifetime as measured by your span of years that you've been living to get that way. I have this dream, this hope, this prayer of who I want to be and what I want to be. I'm not there yet. But this is my hope and my dream. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought with you a sense of Him. And from your eyes He beckons me, and from your heart His love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see Jesus Christ instead. That's who I want to be. We are what we believe. I hope that others seeing us, how we walk, how we talk, how we serve, will see less and less of you and of me, and more of Jesus Christ. I've been teaching my grandchildren little lessons in theology. I've been teaching them what my mama and daddy taught me, and they taught you. This is the church, this is the steeple. You remember that? Remember that? Let's do it together. Everybody, right where you sit. This is the church. This is the steeple. Steve, you can do it. You have good muscular control. This is the church. I'm not picking on Steve today. He's only a Sunday behind in his pledge. This is the church. This is the steeple. And then what do you do? Open the door. And there's the people. Now listen. Keep doing it. In Akron, Ohio, a Bible school teacher went through this little exercise with a group of boys and girls, and right in the middle of it, she noticed a child that had only one hand. You can't make it with one hand. And before she could say anything, the little girl next to David, the boy with one hand, reached her left hand over and put it against his right hand and said, "Let's make the church together." Don't you want to do that here? Let's make the church together at Peachtree. Not because your preacher will be famous. Forget that. But for the glory of Christ. We give thanks to our Lord for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to make the church together. In Jesus' name, amen.